Thank you, Cole. That's always good. We can get a quick prayer in. That's always a good thing, man. Thank you. I don't have a roll-in video or anything today because the subject. Yeah, I know it. Wah. The subject matter is one that's kind of difficult to even address to begin with. So it's trying to find some sort of metaphor visually is a little more challenging, and I couldn't make it happen. So instead, I want to begin by sharing with you some rather interesting things that I read the other day. Interesting is probably the wrong word. I should say disturbing things that I read. According to research distilled from Barna and the Barna Research Group, Focus on the Family, and Fuller Seminary, there are some alarming trends that have developed among American pastors. And I did the best that I could do to try to verify these research findings. I mean, obviously research is a nebulous field anyway. I mean, you're dealing with something where you're not getting the entire picture. All you're getting are some statistics that are correlated from a sample group of people. So we'll take it for that, for what it's worth. The Schaefer Institute backs these findings up, and that's pretty powerful to me, so I feel like it's probably a fairly accurate picture. But here are these alarming trends. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry due to moral failure, burnout, or contention in their churches each, what do you think it would be? How often? Each what?
Year.
Each year? Each month. Isn't that incredible? 1,500 leave each month. Nearly 40% of the pastors in these surveys admitted to having an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. Which leads us to the next alarming statistic. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. 50%. Half. I mean, again, statistics. This is not an exact science when you're dealing with groups of people like this, and it's a sampling group. So, you know, we take it for what it's worth. Obviously, there's going to be a margin of error in these findings, but to me, that's alarming anyway. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses feel unqualified and discouraged in their leadership role. 50% of pastors say that they would leave the ministry immediately if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. And, you know, as you think that through, I guess, you know, you go to school for that. You go to seminary. You don't learn a skill. You don't know anything else to do. What a weird position to be in. 70% of pastors who were polled constantly fight depression. Now, that's information that can almost be despairing as you look at it, as you read it. And I'll be honest with you, I certainly have my struggles when in the areas of feeling unqualified, in struggling with depression. I'll be honest and open with you. I fall into those categories to that degree. But it's my intention and it's my determination not to be just another one of these statistics that they find in these surveys. Oh, well. I wasn't trying to elicit that. 20, sure, this is sure, whatever, you unqualified, depressed. Anyway, 23%, and this is one of the positive sides of things, 23% of the pastors polled, I'm sad that it's the minority, indicated that they felt happy and content on a regular basis, and they attributed it to a knowledge of who they are in Christ, to their relationship with their church and their relationship at home. To the best of my knowledge about myself, I think that I could fit into that group at times. It's my desire. It really is my desire to fit into that statistic there, to fit into that percentage of pastors. But, you know, I certainly struggle with depression and some of those issues of stress. I don't know how a person wouldn't. I mean, I don't know how, you know, when you get a bunch of people together and you begin to get to know a lot of different people. That just means that the troubles that people go through begin to affect you exponentially. I mean, there's just no way around that. You get to know a lot of people, and then you know the stuff that they face, the troubles, relational troubles or physical issues, deaths in the family. I don't know how someone could face that continually and not feel some level of stress, not feel a little overwhelmed at times. Yet I can say honestly to you that I love my wife. She's so wonderful and important to me. I love my family with all of my heart. I love this church. I don't know where I would hang out. I don't know who I'd hang out with if I didn't have you guys to hang out with. That's wonderful. And I'm very content with the calling that I have here, the calling that the Lord's put on my heart to teach the word. And if I feel close to being competent in anything, it's that area. I feel competent in teaching the word. But with those statistics, you know, we could automatically look at this and begin to assume that something is drastically wrong with the system that's in place. And you guys know me. I mean, I think there is something wrong with the system that it's in place. But even still, there's really something about trying to be a leader in a group of people who are desiring to move on into spiritual understandings, that it's a challenge. It's a whole different challenge to deal with. It's not an easy task. It's not easy, but I'll say at the same time, it's one of the most rewarding things that I think that I've ever been involved in. The sense of joy and completion that comes from that excels almost everything, you know, apart from the relationship that I have with my wife. Today we're going to come back to our series of about church life in real life, how we're going to live out the concept of church in our everyday lives, how this looks in our everyday lives, how we interface the realities of life with the callings of the church. And if you've got a Bible with you, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. We're going to be looking at the leadership in the church community. How leaders are to be taken care of, how they're to be corrected, how they should be living their lives, what care should be taken in appointing leaders. Now, honestly, especially as we're starting here, this is like the last thing that I would like to be talking about this morning. And I even sat there thinking, maybe I should get somebody else to teach this passage for me. But I don't know. I mean, if I believe that God's called me to communicate the Bible or from the Bible, then I would have to think that means all of the Bible, not just the stuff that I'm comfortable with, but everything that's here. I mean, it's here in the text, so I think we should look at it. Paul's been talking practically about how to treat and care for different people within the community, how the different generations that are represented need to be seen as family, how we care for the needy within the community. That's what we looked at last week. And now beginning with verse 17, still kind of dealing in this relational issue and interacting, he transitions into the subject of leadership. So if you're there in chapter 5, let's pick up here in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Okay, we'll stop there. Now, we've talked earlier about the terminology that's used here when we come up on words like elder or bishop or overseer or pastor. I believe, and you can go back and hear my thinking on that, but I believe those are all different terminologies, different descriptions of the same concept of that of leadership within the church. We could easily insert pastor into this text, and we might as well, because that's the term that we're most comfortable with. For some reason, the Reformation latched on to the term pastor. I'm not exactly sure why that is. It's a little bit blurry in terms of history, but for whatever reason, Protestants, by and large, hold to the terminology of pastor. It shows up once in the scriptures, but either way, the concept is that of leadership in the church. And so what Paul is stating here simply is this: the church community is called to provide for its leadership. Now, Paul connects this section with the previous one by repeating a word, and that word is honor. It's the same word that he applied to widows or the needy in the church. And the word carries the idea of placing a value on a person. And it also can carry the idea of providing practical financial support, as we saw with widows as well. Given the context and what Paul says in verse 18, it seems clear that financial support is the intended meaning here. And this is actually where we get this is the root word for our English word honorarium. So you can see the connection in that. Now, by saying double honor, it's like saying honor to the full extent of what that word means. Use it, you know, it's not like saying, you know, give double to or something like that. But the idea is take that word in the full tense of its meaning. Now, this seems really, you know, odd to me, weird to me to be standing here talking about this, about being respectful or appreciative or blah, 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 you know, providing for the needs of those who carry out these functions. Now, it's interesting as we look at this that Paul, once again, points to plurality in leadership. You notice that? How elders is in the plural? He's not saying the elder or something like that, but it's elders in the plural. There was clearly, in the New Testament, the application of a team model of leadership. And here at Eastgate, we definitely subscribe to a teamwork type of model. We've got several different, however you want to describe them, pastor, elder, overseers that look over different aspects of the ministry here. I would say out of the 10 or so leaders who actively oversee issues in this church, and I don't want to try to go over it all off the top of my head or I might forget somebody, but there are several different people who are overseeing these things to whom we're all accountable. No one individual carries complete autonomous and totalitarian control here. It's a group effort. It's a team effort. We pray about things. We ask the Lord to lead us. The only person that we believe has total control is Christ. And so our desire is to find unity in getting his leading, which, you know, is not always easy, but it's achievable and we've been able to do it so far. Out of the 10 or so that we've got here, only 5 are currently receiving financial support. And of those, only 3 are receiving what would be considered a full-time remuneration. And of those 3, 1 could go either way. One of those could be either a very generous part-time wage or a minimal full-time wage. I don't know. And the rest are very minimal part-time remunerations. Honestly, you know, this is an area that I fought for a long time. I mean, I didn't like the idea of that. I looked at Paul's example and I was really excited by that. For 7 years, I refused any kind of, any sort of support like that. But as the church grew, as things changed, there came down to an issue of logistics. I suddenly realized that logistically, this was not going to be achievable to be able to do both, to work full time and to be able to do this. And coming to the scriptures and looking at this, I realize Paul makes his point very clearly here. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 about not muzzling an ox. And you think, now what does that have to do with anything? You know, what's he talking about there? Muzzling an ox. Back in the ancient world, farmers would bring an ox out to a threshing field or a threshing floor. That's a floor there. And they would have a sled usually attached to them, and the ox would walk back and forth on the wheat so that it would separate the chaff from the grains of wheat that they could thresh out later on. So what the Old Testament law was forbidding a farmer to put a muzzle over the mouth of the ox so that to keep it from eating while it was threshing those things out. Instead, they were supposed to allow the ox to eat some of what it was working to produce there. Because obviously, see, God cares about animals and he even cares about pastors. And Paul is saying that pastors are like oxen. It's a simple thing there. Nice. Just as an ox has a right to benefit from its labor, the church leader called to full-time leading or teaching can also expect to receive financial support from the church. That's the concept there. Now then, the other aspect of this is really interesting to me. Paul does something really strange here. He quotes Jesus. He right on the heels of, and you think, why is that strange? Well, it's strange because this quote that he is using here is only found in one of the Gospels. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Well, why is that interesting, Rob? Well, if you go by the dates that we usually assign to these Gospels, Luke's Gospel should have been written after Paul wrote this. So this clearly tells us that some form of the Gospel of Luke was in circulation at that time, and in some way the people there at Ephesus were familiar with it because he doesn't put any kind of explanation about it. I had to tell you all that because he doesn't tell you all that because he assumes everybody knows that this was a quotation from Jesus in there. And it also tells us what Paul means whenever he's talking about Scripture. Because you notice he starts this saying, as the Scriptures say, and then he quotes the Old Testament, and then he rolls right on into what Jesus said. So from Paul's perspective, when he's talking about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, Torah, and he's talking about the teachings of Christ that were passed down by the apostles. Very interesting stuff to know. But anyway, back to the subject here. This was the New Testament assertion that it's reasonable for those who serve the church to be supported financially by the church. Now, as my own personal qualifier to this, I'm going to say that I believe this does not mean that leaders should ever develop some sense of entitlement because of the support that they receive from the fellowship. To me, that's just disgusting. I can't even think of anything more repulsive than that. And I have seen many of my fellow pastors go down this road, try to use their spiritual role as a means of wrangling some sort of discount or deal, or they'll do that within church communities, and to me that's just offensive. Years ago, I accompanied a teacher one time to a church that invited him to go speak, and I went with him, and just to help out, and the church had supplied a hotel room for us. And when we got to the place and we saw the hotel room, man, it was like, it had to be the nicest place in that whole town. I mean, it was like the Hilton times 11. And it was beautiful. And I was walking through the place just oohing and aahing and going, wow, this is amazing. And that guy looked around and he kind of snorted and said, well, it'll suffice for a king's kid. As though, you know, somehow we were entitled to something more than that. And I to this day, I sit there thinking, I wonder how that attitude would measure up to our brothers and sisters in Chinese prisons who labor away in that. It's a curious thing. So anyway, support for leadership does not equal entitlement for leaders. We want to make that clear, as though there's some sort of elite class or celebrities of some sort. And that kind of an attitude, we don't ever want to engender that kind of attitude. Human beings are prone to it. That's just the reality of it. Human beings are prone to desiring that, to allowing that sort of thing, that sort of support to feed an ego. So as a church, we don't want to do that. We don't want to create an environment where that could happen. Now, with all of that being said, Paul himself also qualifies this statement about support. The first part of verse 17, if you got a Bible still open, in the first part of verse 17, what kind of elder is it that should receive support from the church? What does he say? Rule well. Right. Those who rule well. Now, don't let rule throw you, because it means to supervise. Literally, the word means to supervise or to serve or to care for. So the concept is those that do this well are to be recipients of the church's support. Those who are clearly putting the needs of the community first and caring for the needs that are there and laboring in the word and doing that sort of thing, those are the ones that should do that. Now, what if they don't do that stuff well? What if they're, you know, in a position like that and they're not performing that well, or they're not fulfilling their calling in that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. Let's keep reading here, verses 19 to 21. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Okay, we'll stop there. Here we discover another important aspect about the church's responsibility with leadership in the church, and that is the church is called to correct an errant leader. That's the church's responsibility. And he makes it clear that this should be done fairly, not in an arbitrary, knee-jerk kind of manner, not just, you know, making an assumption and then rolling with it, but in a positive way where two or three witnesses are involved. Now you think, why witnesses? Why would he say you need a couple witnesses? I believe, and this is just my opinion, but I think it's possible that because those who lead churches end up by and large living very public lives, that makes them particularly vulnerable to accusations that may be false, that may not be true, or maybe a misunderstanding. That has actually never happened to me. I'm so grateful for that. We've never been in a situation like that, but that doesn't mean that I've been free of experiencing criticism, or that my family's never been the subject of criticism. I get emails. I mean, you know, every pastor, I think, goes through that. I get emails from people who sometimes are angry about a video I've shown, or upset that I don't preach against homosexuality every service, you know, like Jesus did. Oh, wait, that's right. He never brought it up. But most of all, I would say the thing that I faced the majority of criticism about, or at least people trying to correct, and that is Burning House. Isn't that interesting? Burning House actually ends up incurring the most questions and sometimes even criticism, and distilling it all down, because people mean well, but the attitude that gets represented oftentimes is, communion is supposed to be something that we're very serious about and that we're very unhappy about, and you people are way too happy. So, and again, I'm caricaturing that, because that's not, I don't want to misrepresent what people have said. I'm human. I'm a human being, and I have to swallow hard at times to determine not to feel hurt or discouraged when something like that happens. It doesn't happen very often, but it happens at times. But then you know what I do? I pray about that stuff. I mean, I really do. I pray about what's been represented, whether it was brought to me kindly or not. I want to know if God is actually trying to communicate something to me through all of that. And sometimes I am corrected, even if the correction comes from a hostile rebuke. There are times that I've been corrected by that. And I honestly appreciate correction. And that's not me inviting you all to come up and tell me what I did wrong. But I've been corrected. I have been corrected many times as a pastor here within this fellowship. I've had to, and not just through emails or whatever, but I've had trusted brothers come to me and talk to me before and with concern about my approach to different things, desiring to see a good balance in the teaching that's here at Eastgate. And I appreciate that. And I'm not saying that I am somehow not human, that there isn't, the little ego in me stomping his feet going, but it's my point of view. It has to be right, or something like that. But I'm convinced that if we can stay teachable, if we can remain open and flexible to what the Lord wants to do, we can actually grow. And that's what I want to do. I want to grow. I want to know what the best course of action to take would be. So I'm willing to listen. But Paul says in some cases, church leaders are guilty of serious sins that need to be rebuked publicly. Now, surely this can't be referring to all sin, because if it did, my role as a pastor would have lasted about 10 minutes or about until I got out into the traffic, and then that would have been the end of it. Surely to me, the kinds of sins that Paul has in mind here in verse 20 are the kinds of things that would disqualify a person from being a leader in the church anyway. We looked at those back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all the different things. Issues like marital fidelity, self-control issues like alcoholism, issues of temperament, like someone who is prone to rage or someone who leads as a bully would lead. Issues of financial fidelity, when someone falls into the sin of greed, when someone begins to prioritize money over people. Those are sins that I believe are the things that he's talking about that need to be addressed publicly. And Paul says, don't be prejudiced or partial when you're doing this. In other words, don't just condemn somebody offhandedly and write them off as a minister without knowing the whole story. Don't just make up your mind first and then carry things out, but take the time, listen, be careful with this. But at the same time, it also means don't let your loyalty to the personality tempt you to dismiss the severity of sin. Don't let your loyalty to a person cloud your judgment when it comes to dealing with these kinds of things. I've often wondered how some leaders stay in positions where they wield power when they're so clearly violating these principles here in 1 Timothy. That's always been a perplexity to me, but then I realized that the church community has to take the responsibility to correct them. There's the only reason a person can remain in that position of power is if people allow it, if they follow someone like that. And some churches have corrected leaders. We've seen that just even within recent history of high-profile ministers who've fallen into a snare of sin. This is not to condemn them or vilify them, but the sin was there. And the churches, I believe, in two cases for sure, reacted wonderfully. I mean, it was grace-filled, and they went through and dealt with it in a public manner. They didn't try to hide it or disguise it. I thought it was great. And ultimately, a minimal amount of scandal was brought on the church because of that. Now, the individual, had to walk it out in a different kind of way, but sometimes that's going to be the price to pay. Sometimes it's a result of subsequent action. But some churches don't, and that's still perplexing to me. Some churches, that false prophet down south who violated the majority of these teachings out of 1 Timothy 3 is already being pushed back into public ministry, already had some big relaunch of his ministry down there. Less than a year after leaving his wife for an intern or a secretary or some such thing like that. And I believe that guy is the scoundrel of the age right now, of the worst sort. But the churches who support him in that are going to find themselves in a position where they're to blame as well. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, good for you. You don't even need to know. Forget about it. Listen, here's the thing. I'm not so arrogant as to try to say that disqualifying sin could never happen to me. I mean, the moment I start saying something like that is the moment that I start putting myself in a position where I don't think I can be tempted or that I'm somehow immune to the wiles of my enemy. I'm not going to be that arrogant as to say that. I'm flawed and I'm broken like any other human being, but I pray that it never does happen. I pray that that doesn't take place here. It's my desire not to fall. It's my desire to be faithful to my King and do this to its completion. Live this out in a good fashion. But I pray even more that if I did fall into that, that your loyalty would be to God and not to man, and that you would never let that stand here. That's my hope. That's my belief in this fellowship anyway. So we have a clear course of action provided for the church by Paul. And the process is there, but it's our responsibility as a fellowship to employ it when trying to figure out how we deal with these things. If there's an error or a leader has moved into an error, whether it's morally or spiritually or doctrinally, we have the process provided here in 1 Timothy 5. Okay, moving on quickly here. Verse 22. He says, I don't lay hands, or no, he didn't say I. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, we're going to skip verse 23 for a moment, but we will come back to it. But we're going to jump down to verses 24 and 25, because they're the ones that actually connect with verse 22. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, in the New Testament, to lay hands on somebody, the idea was not to choke them or something like that. To lay hands on somebody was to commission them for leadership. Most churches will follow that same pattern to this day. Timothy had been sent to Ephesus to rescue a church that was falling apart. The leaders weren't doing a good job. They were teaching false doctrine. Their moral lives were out of whack. And so he was going to need to straighten out some of these leaders, which meant that he was going to have to remove some people from leadership and appoint other people to take their place. And so Paul is warning here, don't be quick in doing this. Get to know the person that you're doing this with, that you're placing in this position. He could even be saying in this, don't be quick to restore some to leadership based on the context, the previous verses of what he's talking about. But either way, the idea is don't be hasty in this. Don't be quick to just put somebody in a position like that. Calvary Chapel has a saying among the pastors that I think is a worthy saying. He says the best time to remove someone from leadership is before you put him there. And I think that's wisdom, sound advice there. Now, verses 24 and 25 indicate that sometimes you can see what kind of person you're dealing with right up front. You know, their lifestyle is quite evident. Some people, it's not so clear. Sometimes you have to wait a while to see what's happening there. But ultimately, it will come to light. And the point is, we need to know who the person is, because the church must be led by people of integrity. Those who take on the role of leadership within the church community must be people of integrity. Now, that may sound like a no-duh kind of thing. Well, of course they should be, but I believe it's his point. We should be able to rely on and count on those who are in leadership in the community. If there's a question, if there's a doubt about who they are, then we hold off. Let it be proved out. Good and bad will be revealed ultimately. So in other words, we don't have to be in a hurry. There's never anything that we're in a situation where we've got to rush around and do something here. Now, by integrity, we want to make this clear, that we don't mean perfection. You know, if leaders had to be perfect, again, the only person qualified to lead the church then would be Jesus. We'd have to wait till he, you know, came and took care of everything. And ultimately, that's actually correct. The only person qualified to really lead the church is Jesus. But when it comes to under-shepherds, people who lead in their best attempt to follow his plans and purposes, it means that they should be people who are people of integrity. That means that our public life and private life should be consistent, and that lifestyle should be characterized by a desire to live out the values that Jesus taught, a lifestyle characterized by the values of the kingdom of God. A person of integrity, realize, is not a person who is without sin. We won't find that person. But a person of integrity will be brutally honest about his or her shortcomings or flaws. And we're not content to stay there. We're not willing to just stay there. When we're talking about brutally honest, that means brutally honest with a desire to move on. You don't want to say, well, you know, I'm a compulsive liar, but at least I'm honest about it. You know, we don't want to go down that road. It's not making friendships with that. We're not going to allow Tobiah to have an apartment in the temple. We're going to not make friends with the sins that try to destroy us. But we're not going to try to hide our failures in an attempt to look righteous as though we're somehow elevated over other people. Integrity really comes down to honesty, I believe, more than anything else. Being able to be transparent and willing to be open about who we are and our own frailties. Okay, finally, let's back up here to verse 23. Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Man, how in the world do we contextualize a statement like that? He's right in the middle of giving instructions on appointing people of integrity to leadership. And then he throws this bit in here about wine, about, you know, go get a drink. It's weird. On the whole, I'll tell you, as you research this and look into this, on the whole, most scholars throw their hands up and just say, you know, it makes no contextual sense in this reading. It just doesn't flow. It's hard to know exactly what Paul is trying to get at here. And these are smarter men and women than myself, so I'm tending to agree with them. But I would say that it's not totally uncharacteristic of Paul to kind of jump around, especially in this letter. If you remember last time, we had to jump all over the place to try to bring everything together into points that work well with a Western mindset. And so it's not unusual for him to do something like this. Here, I would say it seems that something occurred to him midstream of his instructions to Timothy, and so he just throws it in there, knowing that Timothy would understand his point. He just throws that in as he's talking along. Some theories about what this is all about. Some have suggested that the unsanitary water conditions of Ephesus there had led Timothy to become ill because he'd only been drinking the local water. And so Paul is allowing him to substitute wine for the water. And of course, then they go on, and that's a possibility, but then they'll go on and say, and of course, it wasn't really wine. It was just grape juice, or it was wine that was so watered down that it was not intoxicating. But I got to tell you, those arguments are absolutely and totally baseless when it comes to the language. You're never going to be able to substantiate that concept, because the very same word that's used there is used in other contexts where it's saying don't become intoxicated. So if it is talking about grape juice, he's talking about grape juice that could make you intoxicated, which I always thought was wine. But we don't want to try to be dishonest about what's here. What's here is what's here. He's saying to drink wine. Now, something Timothy had imposed an alcohol abstinence on himself in order to become more holy, to become more pure in his position there. And Paul is telling him that he shouldn't forgo the wine because it has health benefits to him. And I suppose that's possible as well. Here's my theory. And, you know, again, it's all going to be theories up to this point. My theory is I think Paul knows very well that what he's setting out here about leadership means that Timothy is going to be facing some very unpleasant conflicts with people there within the community. And nothing will get your stomach tied up in knots easier than having to deal with conflicts and deal with the unpleasant issues that arise from violating somebody's point of view about themselves. And so I think this is Paul. You could almost imagine Paul sort of giving a little wink at this point and saying, look, I know this is a lot and your stomach is probably churning right now, but substitute a little wine for water and it'll settle your stomach and you can handle this stuff. It'll be all right. You'll get through it. I think that that's as reasonable as anything else. Now, some people freak out because they think a Christian should never have alcohol. And frankly, let's just be honest about that. That is absolutely unbiblical. You're never going to find support for that concept. the Bible never commands abstinence from alcohol any more than it ever commands abstinence from sexuality or abstinence from food. The whole idea is putting it in its proper place and using it in a proper way. The Bible does condemn drunkenness. It does condemn getting drunk. So that then becomes an individual issue, something that each person is going to have to wrangle with themselves. If a person is prone to abusing alcohol, if moderation is not something that's achievable, that if you're going to have one drink, it's going to lead to eight drinks and you're going to be lit up, then avoid it. Don't go near it if that's the case in your life. Don't use the freedom of a believer as an excuse for violating God's command. And he's very clear about that. Drunkenness is right out. There's no allowance made for that. At the same time, we don't want to make blanket applications about avoiding alcohol from the Bible, because obviously wine is not forbidden by Paul. But we do notice that he says a little wine. So we want to heed that as well. He doesn't say go out and get schnockered, you'll feel better. Well, of course, until the next morning. No, he's saying a little wine. So we heed that call to moderation at the same time. So what principle are we going to derive from verse 23 when it comes to leadership? How are you going to pull that one off, Rob? Okay, well, if we lay aside all of these issues about the yay and nay on wine, et cetera, I think it's teaching us the church should encourage leaders to live a healthy lifestyle. I think that's reasonable to see from that. No matter... What happened? Oh, did you switch this to the next one? It's not that one. Go to the next one. That should have been up during my whole course, the discourse on wine. There we go. Thank you. Whew. That could have sent a really wrong message there. I could just, boy, if we hadn't corrected that, I could imagine the lines here. We need to talk. First Timothy 3. Whew. Okay. No matter how we interpret what Paul was saying, health is at the center of this issue. Paul is concerned for Timothy's stomach. Wine happens to be the medicine that he's suggesting. Paul doesn't want Timothy taking on the responsibility of leading the church to the degree that it's hurting his health. I believe that's what he's communicating. And that's a common problem. We didn't cite it at the beginning, but it was one of the results of the surveys found that a large majority of pastors and church leaders are suffering in their health because of stress-related issues. And I can understand that. When you're passionate about what you do and you tend to focus all of your energies, all of your attention onto it. I mean, speaking for myself, but I know it's true for the others here in leadership, I'm someone who never leaves his work. I mean, I never do. I don't walk away from, my workplace. I carry it with me 24/7. I carry the problems around with me. And of course, my determination is to pray and to pray for that. But it doesn't stop the fact that I'm concerned, that I carry that level of concern there with me. I'm someone, when it comes to the Word, I'm always reading and studying and researching and meditating and thinking about concepts and reading books about the thing. It's an ongoing process. And that's not a complaint. I'm not saying that as a complaint at all. I'm honestly passionate about this community. I'm passionate about the Word of God and what it reveals to us. And I still consider it an unbelievable honor that you would actually support me to enable me to do this, to attend to these things. But I know at the same time I've got to be careful in how I do this to make sure that I'm not sacrificing my health or sacrificing my family in the process of doing ministry, because since there are no time limits on the thing, the potential exists that it could become something problematic. I know that it's been hard on Robbie at times because she's trying to relate to me in light of this passion that I have, this driving thing going on, but also because she's one of the first people who can see it when it begins to affect me physically or affect me mentally. And I'm just being honest, trying to get me to take time off is no easy task. And if there is one thing that does result in conflict in our home, it's that issue. It's a struggle that we go through. But I know, and I'm acknowledging I've got to be careful here because I really want this to be a marathon. I don't want to sprint at the beginning and burn out and have nothing left at the end. I want this to be something that we can, for all who remain within this community, how wonderful would it be for us to grow old together and pass on into whatever else God has for us through life, sharing that and experiencing that all together. That's my desire. So that being said, that's why you may not always find me at all the various meetings that we'll have here, sub-meetings that go on. A couple years ago, I had come to what I guess was a crisis point in this. I mean, I've never actually, I don't know that I've had a breakdown or anything, but I was close. If I was going to have a breakdown, it kind of felt like maybe that's what it would be. And it was rough. I mean, I was struggling to get through this. And I really came to the point where I had to take time off. And I took a whole month off from the community. And I really felt the Lord was addressing that in my life, that I've got to realize my own limitations in my personality makeup. I can't attend every group meeting. I can't get involved in every fundraiser. I can't, you know, be there doing all of these things. I can honestly say to you that I pour everything I've got into what I presently do. And I have to refrain from the arrogance of thinking that I can participate in all of it. My personality makeup just won't work that way. And God had to wake me up to that. I kept thinking that maybe scaling back on those sort of things was self-serving, but I didn't realize it was just the opposite. That it was self-serving to think that I could participate in everything. And it's better for the church community's sake as a whole that I measure myself appropriately, that I don't think more of myself than I should. So these are the instructions for leaders. It's sort of a care and feeding manual, I guess you could say. As the church, we have certain responsibilities to support, to correct, to maintain healthy leadership. We don't want to view leaders in the church as celebrities. We don't want to see them ever as infallible, transcendent masters or like sports figures who come to a team to achieve certain results. And if they don't achieve those results, we'll send them packing or something. Leaders, the best way to summarize it would be to say that leaders are fellow human beings, fellow members of the body of Christ, flawed and fragile like everyone else, placed among the community of faith to advance this expedition of exploring God's path and following it home. That's the role of leadership within the community. So we need to all then take on the responsibility of mutual accountability and support. And above all else, let's make sure that our highest loyalty goes to Christ and Christ alone. And then let's trust Him to form us into the church that He desires us to be. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please. That's that's curious, but that's sweet. Father, we just thank you so much for the work that you're doing in this church. We thank you that you did provide instructions like this. It takes the effort that it takes to try to relate it to and translate it to our culture and our time, but I'm so grateful that you provided us clear roads and paths that we can take to follow your will and understand your plan and purpose for this community. So I pray that we just move along in this, that there is a willingness to be accountable to one another, to be correctable, to follow your plan and your path, and draw us together in community, in fellowship, in friendship. And we look forward to the day when we all meet up together, hanging out with palm branches in our hands, praising you, Jesus, face to face. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Love you.